Okay, the name of the sermon today is The Best Way. The Best Way. And I'm just taking a look to see who's all in here. David and Jody are here.
Oh, what about David Briner?
David Briner isn't quite there yet. Okay. He's down the hall, he's coming. So the name of the sermon again is The Best Way. We are in the spring feast time of the year, Passover, which we just commemorated and celebrated. And now we're into what is called the spring feast, or the days of unleavened bread, a time when we begin to examine ourselves. We examine ourselves before we take the bread and the wine. We talk a lot about that during that service. But as we get into the days of unleavened bread, which represent the salvation process, which is made possible by the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we continue to examine ourselves. That's what we do in the salvation process on a regular and continuing basis. So I want to talk to you today about examining yourself. We talk a lot about de-leavening. Now, a lot of us were de-leavened before we started the days of unleavened bread, and that's natural, but what is just as important as getting the leaven out, the leaven representing sin, but the thing that we really focus on is the act of de-leavening. So when somebody came forth one time and said they were moving into a brand new house where leaven was never there, couldn't they just not have to go through the de-leavening process, since he knew that there was no leaven in the house? And I said, it's not about the leaven, it's about the act of de-leavening. So even if you knew that the house was entirely and the property was absolutely free of leavening, you would still go through the process. If you go to a closet and says, I know for a fact there's no leaven in this closet, you would still de-leaven the closet, because what you are doing is something spiritual. You are looking for sin. And so going through the process is more important than that. And we know spiritually, we know in reality for our own selves, despite the fact that we have a exercise that we go through in de-leavening, we know that we have sin in our lives. So we're constantly looking for sin in our lives. Notice how that's done. When you're de-leavening, you're looking for something. You're examining the home. You're taking a look at the bedroom, you're taking a look at the garage, and you're looking for places that, and you're not really going around the house saying, I wonder if there's any leaven over there, or I wonder if there's any leavening over there. You actually are going through the house is, what could I do, that closet, that part of the garage, whatever, the trunk of the car, there's a good place for me to exercise the de-leavening process. And then that will, by virtue of the Holy Spirit that is in you, that will go over into the spiritual, and you'll learn about spiritual putting sin out of your lives. And to do that, just like you do with the leavening process, you're examining yourself. When you're going through the exercise, you're examining your home to see where next you will do the search. And I hope that a lot of you will continue to de-leaven during the days of unleavened bread. It seems strange that you would call it the days of unleavened bread and not look for leaven during the days of unleavened bread, even though you know that you were de-leavened before the days began. So how do you examine yourself? How do you examine yourself? What tools do you use? Who do you go to help you with examining yourself? Maybe we should be asking, what is the Passover and the days of unleavened bread all about? Who is our Passover? Who is our elder in the days of unleavened bread? Well, we know that the answer to that question is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. He is the one that we go to. Christ is our Passover. He is the only human who could die for our sins. He was the only one qualified. Shouldn't he be that against which we examine ourselves? So to answer the question, how do we examine ourselves? we examine ourselves against Jesus Christ. My purpose today is to show you that the best way, title of the sermon, the best way to prepare for the Passover and to go through the days of unleavened bread is to examine yourself against Christ. So we're going to talk about Christ today and see what it is, and I'm just going to give you a few of the things that we can examine ourselves using Christ as the item that we examine ourselves against. Number one, Christ had a plan. Christ had a plan. So we're going to be looking at several elements in which you can examine yourself. So I'm going to give you elements and character attributes of Jesus Christ, and these are the things that you will measure yourself against. So Christ had a plan, you should have a plan. Turn to John 18 and verse 37. John 18 and verse 37. It says in John 18:37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and to or for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. He's stating his plan. John 4. So back a few chapters to John 4, and I'm going to read verse 34. These are all verses that show that Jesus had a plan. John 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Now towards the back of your New Testament, 1 Timothy 1. This is a verse that we've gone over in our survey of the letters of Paul. So you have a whole 1 hour study on this single verse. 1 Timothy 1, 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Good verse to keep in mind, because oftentimes we become confused. It's natural, even as first fruits, to sometimes be in a situation where we're confused or we're under the pressure of the trial and the tribulation that we're going through, and we wonder what we're going to do next. But the more that we mature in the salvation process, the more that we have the tools, have the verses to go to, and it's just interesting. In 1 Timothy, we talked a lot about this in that particular study of verse 15. Paul is heading you guys off at the pass because he says, of whom I am chief. Because how many times in my 40 years in the church have I said it or heard others say it, that they were chief? But Paul, who everybody respects in the Church of God, says he was chief. And so he was helping us by saying that. He felt that way, but he was also letting us know that he identified with us, because he knows that we would have the same kinds of feelings, and that when that happens, when you get these feelings of, these negative feelings that you feel bad, did God really call me? Am I still in the salvation process? And these things will come to get you, because Satan is out there in the world wanting you to be defeated. So he's going to give you or allow you to have bad days where you have these doubts, spiritual doubts. It's natural, but just like Paul, he knew that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And usually all of the feelings that we have feeling bad come somewhere under the heading of sin. I'm not doing things right, I don't feel right, I know that I'm sinning, I'm still battling this sin, and that type of thinking. But Paul wraps it up very good here by remembering the plan of Jesus Christ. He came into the world to save sinners. If that was his plan, then he's going to take care of you no matter what. Turn to John 10. John 10. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. John 10, 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come, this is Jesus stating his plan, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So if Christ's plan is for you to have a more abundant life, that means he wants you to have an abundant life also in those times when you're feeling not so abundant. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So this is going to help you to formulate your own plan, or, you know, to renew your efforts in having a plan. We're going to talk about that in a second here. Romans 14 and verse 9. Romans 14 and verse 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both to the dead and to the living. So Christ had a plan. He is still working that plan. And we, you, are part of that plan. So I don't care how bad it gets. You got to remember that Christ is there and he's working his plan. Nothing is stopping him from working the plan. You might think that the trial and the tribulation is hurting you in your plan, but Christ is always going to be working his plan, and he's only got the one plan to save you, to bring you to the kingdom. So the question is, what is your plan? What is your plan? Is it written down? Do you have anything written down about what you're doing in the salvation process? Now, you can write down the general overall plan. There are seminars you can go to, and it's really interesting what I'm talking about those motivational seminars that you go to, or the self-awareness seminars you go to, success seminars and this type of thing. Invariably, every one of those people will have you write down your plan. Now, there was this is a true story of a CEO of a company. And he said he was willing to pay $50,000 if somebody could give him the appropriate procedures to reach success. And the guy came to him with a very simple plan. He says, every morning when you wake up, write down 5 things you want to accomplish that day. And so he took that advice. And of course, he got advice from other people, but that was the advice he got from this young man in the company. Just take a 3x5 card, write down 5 things you want to accomplish that day. And then whatever you don't get done on that card goes to the card for the next day. He liked it so much, he excelled so much in getting things done, he wrote out a check to that man for $50,000. So write it down. So there's different kinds of these 3x5 cards you could be writing down. You could have an overall plan. So this would be your, like your spiritual diary, part of your spiritual diary. What am I doing? I'm in the salvation process. All of the things you've learned from the Word of God about why God called you. I'm gonna answer my calling. I'm gonna look for my specific calling. God is gonna mature me. I'm gonna yield to that being made mature, and I'm gonna yield to the process. Right there, we saw in Romans 14:9 that he rose and revived that he might be the Lord. So we go to the Lord and follow him. That's what this whole sermon is about. Follow his example. I'm gonna measure myself against him. And you can also, on these 3x5 cards, do it on a daily basis, just like with that CEO. What am I going to do today? Bible study. What am I going to pray today? You write those things down, and you'll find that the mind responds. If you start writing down things you want to get accomplished, even in the physical world, write down what you want to do physically today. Also write down what you're doing spiritually. And you write those, and all of a sudden you'll be going through doing things in the day, and then you'll go back to that list and say, wow, I've done 1, 2, and 3, and I didn't even think about it. I just did it because the mind responds. The mind will respond to this type of thing. The more you do it, the better you're going to get at it, and you'll be surprised when you go back and look at the list that you're actually doing those things. It almost becomes unconscious because the idea goes into the head, and then you go about your business, you start doing things, and you go back and say, well, I actually did it. I'm actually doing the things that I wrote down this morning, I'm actually getting them done. How can you implement it? So you want to not just write down the plan, but you want to put it into action. You got to take action on these things. So these are things you want to learn just in that measurement. Christ had a plan, you should have a plan. The minute plan and the general plan, physically and spiritually. Number two, Christ formed a team. Christ formed a team. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. What you're going to find out is Christ formed a team, and you're going to see that throughout your life in the Church of God, you veterans that have been here for a long time, you've been doing the same thing. I don't know if you really noticed that. I will maybe remind you of that. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw another two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father, and they followed him. Now go ahead a few chapters, Matthew 9:9. So isn't it interesting? You know, there's all, the Bible is finite. There's just so many verses, so much information that can be passed, but they're making it important here that we see Jesus forming a team. Matthew 9 and verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. And Luke 8, 1. Luke 8, 1. In Luke 8, 1, it reads, and it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So, he showed the, you know, the Bible being inspired by Almighty God. He wanted to make it clear that where Christ was going, he had his team with him. So Christ has called us. He put us together. Now, what teams have we had? Well, we got a team right here in the Yakima Church. We got another team if you want to talk about our Bible study group. So many of you, just virtually everybody that's in this room is from the Bible study group. And so that's a team. And we've gleaned off of each other. We've had fellowship one with another, which has helped us. And that's part of the teamwork. We have had feast teams. When some of us got together in the condo, that's a team. God accomplished feast activities and feast responsibilities with the team. Now, which came first, our responsibilities or the fact that we all got together in the same condo? You'll have to meditate on that one. We've had raffle team. I call it the raffle team, right? So everything that we set out to do, we set out to do it as a team. When you go to your minister in counseling, you're bringing the team together. You're bringing, you know, the minister in. You're counseling with him. That's team. You don't do everything by yourself. You take those that have been gathered into the greater team called the body of Christ, the Church of God. And you fellowship with those people, you encourage those people. At times you're going to encourage, other times they're going to encourage you. So you can do a whole study on the fellowship. That all comes under the heading of teamwork. And of course, the number, the top three people in your individual team are God the Father, Jesus Christ, and you. Because that is the team that is behind closed doors in your salvation process. All of the other teams are with the other first fruits. And so you see Christ forming a team. What are you doing to work your team, form your team? Many other ways for you to form teams that will help you in the salvation process. Number three in measuring ourselves against Jesus Christ, he was bold. He was bold, wasn't he? Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. Talk about bold. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Anytime you see that portrayed in a movie or when you meditate these scriptures, you got to know that Christ was being very bold to march in there and do that. He did it more than once. Luke 11. Luke 11, beginning at verse 42. Luke 11, verse 42, But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are as the graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. What could you do if you were as bold as Christ? Well, I don't want you going into the temple and throwing out the money changers or yelling at other people of other religions, but that showed how bold he was. We're going to have the same boldness with the same enemies of the church, aren't we? So these were enemies of the work of God. These were enemies of the message of Jesus Christ, and that's why he was boldly calling them hypocrites, actors. They were not living up to the kind of character that God wants to build in us, or people that he brings in one at a time into the salvation process. And we do the same thing, though. See, when we see evil, when we see enemies, we can be bold against that. We cannot let our problems get us down. The problems that you have, the trials and the tribulations, are no different than the situations that Jesus ran into. We run into opposition. If you're talking about the money changers in the temple, or the Pharisees and the scribes that were putting on airs and doing everything counter to the Word of God, and the boldness he showed against that. So that is Jesus Christ showing boldness against things that were negative to the plan and the message of God. You can do the same thing, only you're doing it with your mind. You're not going to get into necessarily a shouting match. Let's look at Proverbs 28. You are in the salvation process, therefore you are called righteous. You are learning to be righteous. You're justified. You are deemed righteous by being in the salvation process. Some people look at the word righteous means I am totally without sin, I am like unto Jesus Christ now, here in the physical sense. But the word righteous means that you're in the salvation process, which means you're working towards that end. You are in a process that is working towards the day when you're going to be saying that I am now the true elder, you know, the true brother of my elder, Jesus Christ, which means you're going to turn to spirit being and you're going to be in his family and truly be designated as the brother, the younger brother of the elder brother, Jesus Christ. It says in Proverbs 28:1, speaking of you, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So we've been told that if we're in the salvation process, we're to be bold as a lion. Bold when? Where? How are we to be bold? Bold when you're confronted with the sin process. Bold when you are confronted with somebody that would take away your crown. I'm going to get real bold if somebody tries to do that. They can kill me, I don't care about that. They can torture me, but they're not going to take my crown. I'm going to be bold in that situation no matter what happens. And we know that our brothers before us and our sisters before us went through some horrible things, but they did it boldly. If you can imagine Paul going to his death, do you think he did it timidly? Absolutely not. Ephesians 3 and verse 12. Let's see where this boldness is coming from. So Christ is bold. We're measuring ourselves against Christ to talk about our boldness. We want to have boldness because our brother has boldness. Ephesians 3:12. Paul speaking to the Ephesians. In whom we have boldness. Why? How? And access with confidence by the faith of him. So although the boldness you're ever going to exercise or demonstrate is going to be through the power of the Holy Spirit or Christ doing that boldness in and through you. So isn't that interesting as you're talking about how you're measuring yourself, examining yourself? We know, you have the scriptures, that Christ is bold. How am I bold? And how am I exercising that? Well, I'm going to the bold individual, Jesus Christ, and I'm allowing him to exercise that boldness in and through me. So I'm not asking you of your own power to be bold. And I'll bet just half the audience just now was thinking that, thinking, well, what could I do to be bold? But actually, you are stepping aside and letting Christ do that boldness through you. There's your measure. Do you see it? The more that you yield to Jesus Christ, the better your examination is going to be. I am yielding to Jesus Christ, and I'm opening my heart to him, I'm opening my mind to him, I'm opening my actions to him. And I'm immersed in the Word of God, therefore I know what he's doing. Notice how we're doing the sermon today. I'm giving you some scriptures first on Jesus Christ. So we're immersing ourselves in the Word of God, aren't we? So we're immersing ourselves to see what it is he's doing, and then you now have a measure. And you're going to now say, okay, now how can I measure up to that? Let Christ do it. Let Christ do it through you. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. How many times does the Word of God tell us, use the word bold in telling us what to do? Hebrews 4 and verse 16, a favorite verse of Herbert W. Armstrong, and I can't imitate him, but it seems like every time I would hear a sermon by him, he would bring this up. So he was one of the first proponents in this modern age about, let us therefore come boldly, he would call like that, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. We cannot be timid in the salvation process room. You cannot be timid in the temple of God. You cannot be timid before the throne of God. We have to go before the throne boldly. He's looking for that. He's looking for that. Fourth item that we can use to examine ourselves as we look at Jesus Christ. He worked through his fears. We talked a lot about this at the Passover Lord's Supper, did we not? He worked through his fears. Jesus was afraid at times for his life. He talked about his fears to his team. Isn't that interesting? We do the same thing with our team. Anybody that you are bonded with in the Church of God, anybody that is your confidant, you're bonded with, is part of your team. That kind of team, that the people that you are bonded with and that you confide in and the deep things of your heart, that is going to be different for everybody. But God wants us to have that team. He wrestled with his fears to the point of sweating blood in the garden. Without fear, Jesus could not have been an example to us. So when we've all done this, we've talked about the fears. We talk about our fears. We go to the minister and talk about our fears. This thing before what I was talking about, this negative feelings we're having, I don't think I'm measuring up. I don't think that I'm really called. I think I've fallen away. And I've told you, if you have those feelings, you haven't by definition, because one who has really fallen away wouldn't have asked the question or had any fear about that. So without fear, Jesus could not have been an example to us. Look at Luke 22. Now, what's going to happen to Jesus here is it happens to you all the time. And because of the Holy Spirit that's in you, you can actually, if you're as you mature and you're really understanding unction of the Holy Spirit, you'll see this happen. But Luke 22, beginning at verse 41, speaking of his last night, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Do you think this is not done anymore? The angel may not appear, but do you not get strengthened? And in verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as if it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's even been scientific studies that state that this isn't just metaphorically speaking, that he actually, under great stress, the pores, the sweat pores, will be so under stress that they will actually exude blood. And so there could have actually been blood, and probably was, in that sweat that he was sweating, because what greater stress could one be under than what he was about to go through, and he had foreknowledge of having to go through it. Turn forward to, back further in the Gospels there, to John 18. John 18. We've talked a lot about, back in Luke, as you're turning to John 18, in that Luke 22 reference, remember, his first prayer was, please take this cup from me. But then it's like immediately he's saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. That the first part of that was fear. The second part was the boldness. So item number three was being bold. Well, part of that boldness is going to come to light or is going to manifest itself when you're working through your fears. And so right there in that verse 42 of Luke 22, he says, but nevertheless, not my will. There's an emotional change. The first part is fear. The second part is boldness. And he knew the plan of God because he says, nevertheless, he had to think, he had to know the plan. That's what it means that nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that gave him a lot of strength. So the more that we know about Christ, the more we use him as our measure, the better we're going to get through our trials and tribulations. Now, John 18, beginning at verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Then answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayeth him, stood with him. As soon, then, as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. I'm talking to his team, or about his team. That thou sayest might be fulfilled, which he spoke of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And then Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And so this was him working through his fears. This was the moment. This was the moment of truth, as it were, or the first moment of truth of many. I'm sure that when they nailed him into the stake, that was another one, or the scourgings that he went through. So each one of those was a moment of truth, but this was the first one. And he worked his way through those fears. Now you can think about the rest of the process that he went through that night. Those were all fearful things. It must have been fearful while they were happening. Susan Jeffers, PhD, has written a book called Feel the Fear and Do It Anyway. feel the fear and do it anyway. That's exactly what we see Christ doing. He felt the fear and did it anyway. She tells us that we will probably always have to deal with fear. And maybe you can think back to situations in your life where you were in a very fearful situation, but then something happened and you went ahead. Medal of Honor survivors that didn't die in their act tell the story of how afraid they were. But then the fear so overtook them that the thought that came to their head with, I have nothing to lose at this point. So the fear kind of was so overwhelming, it went right over their head, they couldn't even grasp it anymore, and then they took the action, and they said, well, how did you feel when you were taking the action? And they said, all the fear was gone. So they were doing it anyway, see? They did it anyway. That's the story of every Medal of Honor winner, and that's the way we should be. Because Susan Jeffers says, again, we will probably always have to deal with the fear. Remember when I gave you the sermon on worry, I said 8% real. When it got down to that 8% that were real, what happened? We face it. If we wait for our fears to disappear before we start, we will never even begin. That's why you have to feel the fear and then do it anyway. If you say, no, I'm going to wait till the fear's gone, and then you're going to start, you'll never get started. Christ went to Jerusalem. Says in my notes, think about that. Can you imagine? Think about it. He was in the Decapolis with them, you know, remember, and we've had sermons about what he was doing in the Decapolis with his team, and then he says, it's time for me to go to Jerusalem. And I don't think they thought that might be a good idea, but he knew that the end was waiting for him in Jerusalem, but where did they go? They went to Jerusalem. He announced his identity. He felt the fear and did it anyway. There is a verse that I'm sure that crossed his mind. This is the one you should save, remember, and meditate on for when your moment of fear comes. Psalms 118. How many times do you see Jesus referring to the Old Testament? And what did he tell us there in Matthew 4? He said, live by every word of God. So every chance he got, he was remembering something from the word of God. Do you not know that it is written? And then he would utter something from the Old Testament, which means he had a good working knowledge. If anybody on this planet was ever immersed in the word of God, it was him, because he was all the time quoting it. And here we have the perfect verse for you in that moment of fear when you're going to do it anyway. Psalms 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? That part about I will not fear is tantamount to saying, feel the fear. But the part where it says not fear, that means do not let the fear take you out. So you can feel the fear, but I will not fear. And how are you going to show that you're not fearing? Fear holds down. Fear is holding you back. Those people that think, you know, I'm going to wait for the fear to go away, and then I'm going to act. No, I will not fear. That's not saying that there's no fear. It says, I will not allow the fear to make me fearful. Because Christ is with me. So the guy you're measuring against, so you're measuring your situations of fear that you've gone through with Christ. He went through the same fear, probably a lot more fear than you've ever gone through. I once gave a sermon or a sermonette entitled No More Dark Streets. I found myself, I had to go down a street. It was only a block and a half long, but it was absolutely totally dark, and the 7-Eleven was at the other end. My house was here, block and a half in total darkness to the 7-Eleven. I had to go get something in the middle of the night, and I was about halfway down the street and said, what am I doing? I became very fearful. And I started thinking about it. There could be all kinds of bad news in this darkness. I was not in the best part of town at that time where I was living. And I said, there could be all kinds of bad things. And the more you started thinking about it, the more fearful I got. Then I finally thought along the lines of Psalms 118, and I said, no more dark streets. I'm not going to allow dark streets. So anytime I had to walk down that street in the dark, I did it with boldness. Knowing that it says, the Lord is on my side. So I never went down a dark street again without acknowledging that Jesus Christ was with me. So the question for this one is, what fears are keeping you from your goals? Are there any fears that are keeping you down, keeping you from your goals? So that's how you examine yourself. That's the examination question, isn't it? So in some of these points, I'm going to give you examination questions. If there are fears that are keeping you from your goals, then you think on what Christ did. Understand that Christ is at your side. Feel the fear. Do it anyway. Number five, he gave his followers vision. He gave his followers vision. Turn to Matthew 4. And verse 19. Matthew 4 and verse 19. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So he's already given them the goal, the vision, the plan. John 4, verse 13. John 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. See, he's putting ideas into her head, good ideas. And that's the beginning. John 4, in verse 13, is the beginning of a discourse that he's having with a woman. Whoever drinketh this water is going to thirst again. Those that drink my water will never thirst. And he's showing what he's doing there. He's giving her a vision. This is before she's brought into the salvation process. She could have very well been there on the day of Pentecost. I venture to guess that a lot of these people that are pointed out that Jesus talked to ended up being there on the day of Pentecost. And so he's giving her a vision that she's going to remember later. And it's really going to mean something to her. And notice the team members are seeing this because they were later inspired to write it down. So the team members are watching this. They're seeing this. Holy Spirit was working with them, and later they were inspired to write this down. Who for? Us. So we can have a vision. And of course, Proverbs 29, verse 18. You don't have to turn there. You know this one. Proverbs 29, 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Studies show that people will work harder and longer on projects when they understand the overall significance of their individual contributor. They actually did an experiment with two groups of Boeing workers one time. And one, they had a project for each team. It was the same project for each team. One team did not know the other team's existence. And they did this to find out how they could make better workers at Boeing. And so they took one group and they fully briefed them on every aspect of what they were about to do. So they knew what the end of the project was. We're going to go from point A, and here's the minute steps we're going to go through. So they give the team all this information, and then we're going to arrive at point B. We will have fulfilled the goal. We will have done this project, finished this project. All they told the other group was, we're going to start a project tomorrow, be here. And so you can imagine, this team would have to show up every day and be told what they were going to do that day, but they really didn't know where they were going. These guys showed up at work every day, and they already knew the minute details of the entire plan and where they were going, so what were they working with? The vision! These people were working with no vision. And there was a different outcome. The people with the vision accomplished it faster, better than the people that did not know what was going on. Item number six, he forgave people. How many sermons have we had about the attributes of God, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, doing things God's way, and it said, now these things will work if you forgive people. And he always brings that in. Where are the biggest problems in the church today? People that hate people. And if we got people hating or being envious of or being jealous of other people, what is that? Hate. It's lack of forgiveness. It's a lack of true godly principles in their lives. So if we've got somebody in the congregation, and again, we can't point at when this happens. We can't point at every example. We can see it. We can see when somebody's being envious. We can see when somebody's being showing hatred or showing jealousy or smiting his brother. We can see those things. We don't know who's doing it. All we know is that they purport to be in the Church of God, in the body of Christ. They may or may not be, because of our many studies of how churches work. Not everybody that's walking around in the body of Christ is really truly converted. However, we can't be that way. We can't be showing those kinds of negative fruits. We've got to be showing fruits of the Spirit, and one of the chief ones is forgiveness. Because anytime we hate or harboring jealousy or any of these things, it holds us down. The guy that usually when you're jealous of somebody, when you're after somebody, you hate somebody, you don't like them, you're really wanting something they have. Their talent, their ability, their position, whatever it is. But your hatred will destroy you because you're hating the person 24 hours a day. He may not even know for years that you even hate him or her. So hatred destroys the one that is expressing the hate. So Christ is a person who forgave people. Isn't it interesting? Christ is a spirit being. And he's forgiving people. He was forgiving people as he was a person on earth, as a human, but he's also part of the Godhead. And what are they doing? What are one of the primary things that we see the Godhead doing? Forgiving people. They could not function with their plan, could they? I'm going to try to get 100 million people into the family of God. Well, if they don't have forgiveness, they're not going to accomplish their goal either. So who are we trying to be like? God the Father and Jesus Christ. We have to forgive people. Christ is the ultimate symbol for forgiveness. Turn to Matthew 26. Of course, Matthew 26 is all around that time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Matthew 26. Then, we're beginning in verse 36. So Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and said unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to the disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now Ephesians 4, and verse 32. So in that whole discourse there in Matthew 26, you see him forgiving them for their weakness there. In Ephesians 4:32, you're going to see what it is about Jesus Christ, because he is, interesting thing, anytime Christ is speaking to you, anytime the Word of God is speaking to you, it is coming from a place called perfection, and an idea, essence of God the Father and Jesus Christ. When we refer to Jesus Christ and God the Father, we don't say, oh yeah, those are two beings that express or hold to these principles. They are these principles. So we're, spirit beings do not express, we wouldn't put it that way, they are those things. And so that's where we're, God is leading us. That's why we're doing this examination during the days of unleavened bread. That's why we're using Christ as our measuring stick, because we want to be like that. The final perfection of that is be when I, you know, when God changes you into a spirit being. Ephesians 4:32, this is kind of the essence of the thought process of a spirit being, that he, and he's asking us to, you know, march forward into this kind of thinking. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What did Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong say time and time again that would keep more people out of the kingdom? And he was talking about first fruits. So if we don't know the number of first fruits, while we have an idea, but we don't have a number of how many first fruits have been called that won't be there. That they'll come up in the third resurrection if they died first, or otherwise be put into the lake of fire. But if we ask the question, what is the number one thing? So if you're standing there as a spirit being at that moment, you turn to Jesus or to God the Father ultimately and say, well, how did these guys not make it? What was the number one reason? This is it. This is it right here. This is what Garner Ted said. That's what he experienced in his life. Lack of forgiveness will keep more people from reaching their goal of salvation than any other thing. We could talk about the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Those are rare. Those are rare compared to this. Failing the salvation process will happen more often than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so these are the things that we're being told so that we don't do this. The Bible says, when Christ returns, who will he find that is still faithful? You don't get that he's talking about a large number. It's almost like a forlorn statement. How many people of the people that are alive when he comes back are going to be faithful? You know what that means? Faithful. That means exercising the salvation process. It's going to be really very interesting. So the test questions, the measurement questions for you, now that we see how Christ is tender-hearted and forgiving of us, and we could give many, many more scriptures on that. Do your homework on this one and check out how does God express forgiveness? Where does he even speak that he's forgiving of us? The questions are, what situations have you had to forgive lately? What opportunities have you had to forgive? You know, 9/10 of the forgiveness you do is here. It's not talking to the other guy. That might happen. If the opportunity arises, you could do that. But most of the forgiveness that goes on is in the heart. Because if you forgive the other person in your heart, how will you then be with that person? Who has forgiven you? What is your feeling towards them now? Boy, right away you're thinking all the way back through your whole life in the Church of God about all of the situations of forgiveness. I can remember one right now, just bringing up the subject just from my life. I remember that I got into a verbal argument with another first fruit, another member in the church. And we immediately took the proper step and we did a Matthew 18. And and this was a Matthew 18 that was going to be fulfilled at step one. So we went into the other room, we sat down, and we found out that what we were arguing about was worth dust. It was nothing. And as soon as we saw, because, see, the argument builds things up. When you get into an argument, oh, yeah? You know, and that builds things up. You know, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. But when you sit down and say, you know, really, this argument is stupid. This is a real stupid argument. That's what we said to each other. This argument is stupid. We were waxing prideful because he liked item A and I liked B. B was better than his A. No, his A was better than my B. That's what the argument was about. It was about something frivolous. something that hasn't even impacted my life in the last 35 years. So we went into another room, we sat down and said, this was stupid. And as soon as that all went away, as soon as the molehill, the mountain and the molehill went away, we looked at each other and said, friends, which was us being forgiving one another. And that was a neat feeling. I remember, maybe, and sometimes, see, God lets that happen to you. God will let that happen to you. So then you will have an opportunity to invoke. And then you're going to see the outcome of the invoking. So God's going to give you many opportunities to invoke these kind of things like forgiveness and love and joy and peace and excellence and honesty and all of these things. And each one will teach you a lesson such that even when I was looking at these words, I said, oh, yeah, I remember that one thing that happened to me. Number 7. And this is going to really excite about half this audience real fast.
I'm sure.
Christ-empowered women.
Oh, great.
Throughout history, women have not always been treated or valued as they should have been. Christ was not that way. This is a big problem. Well, not a big problem, but it has been a problem that has manifested itself in the body of Christ over the years. And again, I give you the caveat that not everywhere that the problems come from are from first fruits. Because generally, if somebody is a first fruit and they're moving forward, then they're immersed in the Word of God and these things won't happen. But we have had situations where men, probably bringing in baggage from, 20, 30, 40 years before they were brought in. See, there's a lot of unlearning you have to do. When God calls you to the salvation process, you have a lot to learn. You have a lot to unlearn. And one of the things the men had to learn was society out there puts women down. I mean, it's the age-old battle of the sexes that goes on and on and on. But we see that Christ was not that way. He empowered women because it was a problem then. We've talked about that, haven't we, in our studies of the letters of Paul, on how it was, we were talking about the part of the letters of Paul there in 1 Timothy on how women, the subject of women would come up. And then I gave you the background, both from the Jewish and the worldly looking at women, and they were not empowered. His first appearance after his death was to a woman whose mission was to go and convince the more doubtful males. Turn to Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. I always want to sing this because we used to sing this in the choir all the time. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, and Jesus met them. We've had talks a lot in fellowship about how that worked. Because Jesus, when he is first seen, not in this account, but one of the other accounts, he says, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended. But then we pick up the stories, and as they went to tell the disciples, whoa, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now they're touching him. What happened? How long does it take to go from the sepulchre back towards the disciples? Half hour tops. So what did Christ do? He fly up to heaven and he says, okay, I've ascended, I got to go back. No, because he was spirit being then, and he's outside of time. So they could have had a two-week, I always try to metaphorically express this, but they could have had a two-week party in heaven. Can you imagine? He ascended. This is the crowning moment for a lot of, for the spirit realm. And you know that all of the angels must have been there ministering to him, touching him, his father, embracing him, and all of these things that went on. Yet, less than a half hour later, from our time, Jesus met them and they're touching him. Very interesting. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. All this with the women, by the way. We're empowering women here. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And in John 20, it talks about Thomas, who needed proof that he was Jesus. Well, I didn't see any of the women needing proof. And all through the Bible, and I have a sermon entitled God's Glory, we see that all through the Word of God, women are empowered. And so the Bible cannot be used as an instrument to put women down in any way, shape, or form. And we see Christ on more than one occasion, all these examples where he's with women. It was women that supported Christ with their money. Isn't that interesting? How many men do we see accounts of men supporting Christ with their money? But in Luke 8:3, take a look there, we're going to see women empowered in more ways than one. They had money. Luke 8, verse 3. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto them of their substance. It was a woman that tried to convince her husband, Pilate, to stay out of the trial of Jesus. Pretty smart lady. I want to visit her someday. Matthew 27. Why are these things in the Bible? As this seems like you could have told the whole story without putting this there. I mean, if you were writing a movie about this, is it important, other than it was in the record, is it important to really have a scene with Pilate's wife here in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 19? And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now, what does that tell you? That's God empowering women, because he brought the dream to her, not to him. Couldn't he have accomplished this with dreams to him or to some other man? The dreams are from God, aren't they? Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So despite the what his wife said, and she was the one who was empowered with the right thing to do, well, the right thing at least morally to do, but we knew that we had to go through with what we did. But now, let's talk about that for a second, because we know that God said, you know, we've already got Christ up in Gethsemane saying, oh, not my way, but your will be done. Well, we know what his will was to be done. Christ has to be sacrificed. So why are we having this? Why are we even having this? This seems to go counter. Wait a minute. Well, she's a dumb woman because she's going against the plan of God. No, she isn't. This was the right thing. It's sad that Christ has to be destroyed for man to live, but she's still doing the right thing. She was empowered. She was given dreams to express the right thing that should have been done. Not the will of God, but the right moral thing that should have been done. Stay away from this guy. He's a just man. It was very important to get across this idea that he was a just man. It was a woman that did it. It was a woman that did it. Men who fail to acknowledge and enlist feminine energy often suffer for their arrogance, as Pilate did. Why one woman, and I talk here, there was one woman comedian theorized that perhaps the reason the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years is because Moses wouldn't give Miriam the map. Well, we know why they wandered for 40 years, but the point was made clear by the comedian. What of the women of the Church of God? What women have we seen over the years and in the present in the Church of God that have been a great part of the works? I'm looking back in history. This sermon goes back so far that I've got names from the past here, but we can also think of names from the present. We have a woman by the name of Marion Nichols, who sits in Seattle area, who handles all of the literature requests. Do you realize how important literature requests are to the work of God? They go through her. They go through Penny. So between Marion Nichols and Penny St. George, we have women in key positions in the work, handling the essence of the work. If you talk to some people, well, we could talk about my wife, Joanne Cummings. She was the one, to this day, when you go to the EA site, that was all of her work. Garner Ted came up with a plan. Everything you see in the EA site was the execution of Joanne Cummings and her website talents. We had a woman who is still in the body of Christ, as far as I know, Marian Hansen. She was instrumental in finding locations for us to worship God. Virginia Kuhn and Lois Chapman, they were proofreaders. Lois serves on the board of the church. We could talk about Anita Fain. She was the one that started the Seattle Fellowship Group. That's a group that goes way back in history. And we could talk about, I have in my notes here, Irene Sparks, who holds the East Side together. I mean, we're in her home. Now, there's places in the Bible where it talks about they went to the home of certain women. Well, we're in the home of Irene Sparks. So there's women that are doing the work today. And then there's a lot of them are still alive and still doing the work of God, and they're in key positions. There's a lot of mentors. You know how important it is to have a mentor? When I talk to you, and we were talking about this thing of teamwork, you might have a mentor, you might have a person you bonded with, somebody that you were confiding in. There's a woman. I know that's true of Mr. Armstrong. And I know that's true of me, because one of my mentors is a woman. And so I go to that woman because she's been in the work a lot longer than me. And so it's good for me to use her. And she's a very faithful lady. Anybody that thinks of that lady thinks of a very faithful person. Point number eight. Point number eight, he kept urging his fellow followers on. He kept urging them on. If there's anything about the Days of Unleavened Bread, it's about urging ourselves on. Am I going over time? Jesus kept urging people on. John 5, beginning in verse 8. We're pretty close to being done, by the way. John 5, beginning of verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So here's a guy that was crippled all this time, and he gave him urging, and he got up and walked. John, just a few chapters up, John 11, verse 43. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. That's about the best urging one could get. Urging from the dead. Guy had a great knack at urging people, I would say. Matthew 14. Matthew 14, and beginning at verse 26. Matthew 14, beginning of verse 26, And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. There's that fear again. But straightway Jesus spake with them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. That goes back to that whole thing on fear and boldness, doesn't it? And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. Now, what kind of boldness entered into his head? I mean, that isn't even a natural thought. Wouldn't you normally think, no, come on the rest of the way and get on the boat. No, let me come out to you on the water. That was unthinkable, but see, there's a boldness going on there. See, Jesus is present, boldness is there. He's ready to walk on water. And he said, come, and when Peter came down out of the ship, he walked on the water and went over to Jesus. In what ways... These are your questions for your measurement, your examination of yourselves. In what ways do you encourage your brothers to try harder, do more, and be the best they can? Going back to Lois Chapman, you want to be encouraged, give her a call. Sometimes I would call to encourage her, and I'd end up being more encouraged than what I may have done for her, because that's what she does. She encourages people. From whom do you receive your encouragement? You'll find out that the more people you encourage, those will be on the same list of the people that encourage you. It tends to manifest itself both ways. So if you start manifesting fruits of the Spirit this way, they'll start coming back at you. Interesting, if you start manifesting negative things, the negative things will come back at you. Number 9 and the last item. Yes, last item. He served them. He served them. John 13, beginning in verse 4. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherein he was girded. That is the whole ultimate living metaphor of serving, isn't it? We talked about that the other night at the Lord's Supper. John 13, further down, verse 15 through 17, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. There's that idea. The more happiness, the more positive things you send this way, the more manifestation of the Holy Spirit, principles of God, they'll come at you this way. It says, happy you are if you do them. Why would you be happy for doing those things? Because you are gleaning from that. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I've had a whole Bible study in that. More blessed to give than to receive. Romans 12, 10 through 11. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Notice that the verse with brotherly love, this is the greatest element of Christ. This is our foremost unit of measurement as we continue into the days of unleavened bread. We're going to keep 7 days of unleavened bread beginning today. Notice what the Bible says about Christ as he took his last Passover. Last verse that we're going to deal with today, that we're going to look up, John 13 and verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. These are just a small handful of the elements of Jesus Christ against which we can examine ourselves. See, we tend to do this examination wrong. We tend to think of ourselves, me, examine. I'm going to examine me. And you're going to find a lot wanting, aren't you? But actually, it's an easier process. Regardless of how you think you might be in the negative areas, if you first measure it against Christ, so go to Christ and get that which you're going to get, the measuring stick from him. This is called the best way. Go to Christ, see how he is. It goes easier because, see, he's a very forgiving, loving individual. And so, but see, you tend to be harder on yourself than even he would be. So if you are going to him, using him as the measuring stick, find out what it is about him that you're going to use to measure. I've given you 10. Then it's going to go easier, because he's going to be easier on you than you will. So take these remaining 7 days of the days of unleavened bread and examine yourself. And as you do, remember 2 Corinthians 13:5. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? So always go to Jesus Christ. That is the best way.